Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to be back in Renfrew again and to share in the Word of God. Duncan and I were having a wee chat yesterday, and I said, he's got the good part, the second part of Hebrews chapter 9. He's told me now not to dip into it. I've got to stay with my own passage, but it's very tempting not to, because when we come to Hebrews chapter 9, we're looking backwards to the tabernacle system, and we know, of course, that was all pointing forward to something future, something glorious. But even in looking at the tabernacle itself, we learn some beautiful lessons about the Lord Jesus. So let's just read the 10 verses from Hebrews chapter 9 together. So this is a contrast between the Old and the New Covenants, which what you have been studying. You've been looking mostly at the priesthood from chapter 5 through to chapter 8, which deals mainly with the better priesthood. And so we're going to read from verse number 1. I'm reading from the Authorized. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick or the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure or a parable for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. And that is our reading with the blessing of God. And I think it's fair to say that without some understanding of the tabernacle, it would be almost impossible to understand the book of Hebrews. And so we might not know an awful lot about it. That's why I brought one or two pictures, just perhaps to help us in case we're not familiar with the tabernacle in the wilderness. This was a temporary tent that God had ordained his people as they were passing through the wilderness. It was a place of meeting where they'd meet together and where God would meet with them. And there he ordained that certain offerings and sacrifices and so on would be given. In 2019, I was on a flight to Israel for a project, and it was really interesting. I was going from London to Tel Aviv, and I realized that there was lots of rabbis, Jewish people, coming on to the flight. They were all dressed with their and curly side locks and so on. I couldn't understand why. And then I heard the most unusual announcement from the pilot. He says, during this flight, he said, there'll be time and space for prayer. I thought, what? You don't hear that often. There's time and space for prayer. So sure enough, halfway through the flight, all these rabbis or priests got up and they lifted the lockers and they put on their hats and phylacteries. You know, they're wrapping these phylacteries around themselves. And I was in the very back row, and they all came up and nobody smiled or said anything, but there they were, and there was about 20 of them all crammed into this, you know, the area where they prepare the food. And I turned around, I could see quite clearly what was going on. And there they were, and they had all these little books out, and they were, you know, they were like the Wailing Wall, they're bowing forward, and they're all praying. And I just thought to myself, you know, here's me, a Gentile sinner, sitting there, and I'm worshipping the God whom they don't know. They only know the God of the Old Testament. They don't know the book of Hebrews. They don't know the significance of the tabernacle. Now, I don't claim to have a great knowledge of Leviticus, or even of the book of Hebrews. But I knew enough as a believer in the Lord Jesus to know what it was all about. And there they were, praying to a God whom they didn't really know, not realizing that the Messiah had come, had died for their sins on the cross, and I'm sitting there worshipping the Lord. And you know, the Bible speaks about the veil that's over their eyes. And so it is also for us. You know, we can't understand, they can't understand the book of Leviticus without knowing the book of Hebrews, which tells us what it was all about. It's a picture of Christ and all these things. And so we can't really understand too much either unless we know a little bit about the tabernacle. And so it's me tonight to speak about the tabernacle. And I've never really, I can't honestly say, we did it in the Bible class a few years ago for those who were there. But it's not something I would sort of choose to speak about. And possibly the reason for that might be, excuse me, when I grew up, we heard a lot about the tabernacle, you know. And I used to think as a young boy, what is all this about? You know, they would have a Bible reading for an hour and a half on the lampstand. I used to think, how are they getting out of that for an hour and a half? But they knew a lot more than I did. And you know, even where Julie was in Australia, in Australia they've got nicknames for everybody. Even the preachers have nicknames. And she told me about this man. She said, every time he spoke on the tabernacle. So they called him Tabernacle Bob. That was his name out of the place, you know. So, but isn't it wonderful? Let's be very reverent, because this is all about reverence and holiness. And, you know, that was why the tabernacle was built, to teach, I believe, two things. Number one, that God is holy. God is a holy God. But secondly, to teach that God desires to dwell amongst his people. Is that not wonderful? You know, it says in Exodus 25 and verse 8, God said to Moses, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wants to dwell among them. And the idea of the sanctuary, you'll know the word, for example, sanctified, sanctification. It's all to do with holiness. It's the idea of holiness. And so God wanted a holy place, a place that was set apart. That's the meaning of holiness, set apart for himself, so that he could dwell amongst his people. Is that not wonderful that God desires to dwell among his people? We had a young guy a couple of years ago who was remarkably saved, and his life was transformed. His neighbour said, on the Monday I think it was, he met his neighbour, and his neighbour said, what is it with you? What is it with you? He said, what do you mean? He said, you look different. He said, I got saved last night. It makes a difference, doesn't it, when somebody... But sadly, he was indoctrinated into a thing that you don't have to have it. You don't have to go to church. You know, God, and we know this is true, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. You're the temple of God, therefore there's no need. Just any Christians meeting together, you can just meet in the cafe, and that's church. Well, I know it's true that God dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. But it's very clear to me, and I'm sure to all of us here as you go through the Bible, God desires his people to meet together. I mean, look at the New Testament. We realize there's an order to it. You know, Paul was, he called for the elders of Ephesus. There was people who were identifiable as overseers whenever he wanted to meet with them. And we know there's an order, and there's an outside and an inside. And so God has always desired to meet with his people. And that was what the purpose of the tabernacle was. And the next picture, I've just shown this here, I just picked it up yesterday, and it gives you an idea. If you look in the very middle there, this got a wee thing it has. If you look in the middle there, this is the tabernacle here, excuse the shaky hand, and you look at the people around about it. Now, possibly there was maybe 1.5, 2, some will say 2.5 million, all surrounding, and look what's right in the middle is the tabernacle, and you see the cloud here. This is God's presence was seen in the cloud by day and in fire by night. So God's presence was there in the tabernacle, and they were round about. And you know the saying, the verse says in Matthew 18, 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That's this guy's favorite text now. But God desires to meet with his church. Is there still a place today where God meets? Absolutely. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, and I think this is a powerful verse. He said, if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself. Listen to this. In the house of God. So there's still a house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And when you gathered here this morning to remember the Lord Jesus, and may you ever do it, it's the most precious thing we have as believers today, is to come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord is there. And he's being glorified. And that's what this place was all about. It was about the glory of God and about him dwelling with his people. You will notice, by the way, the shape of that, won't you? And that's because that's representative of the size. The tribe of Judah obviously was much bigger than the tribe of Issachar. And if it looked like that, I think it's quite remarkable, because there we see a cross even in the gathering. And right in the midst, of course, was the presence of God. So it says in verse number 1, there was a tabernacle made, verse 2, there was a tabernacle made, and we'll stop there for a moment and just think about that. There was a tabernacle made. And here it is in a kind of drawn model. And it's interesting just the background to that, because God commanded Moses. He said to Moses, make me a tabernacle. And not only that, but he gave him a pattern, a blueprint, what it was to look like. You see, it's very important, isn't it, when you think about this Old Testament place, that God gave the instruction, because we might look at it and think, what on earth was that? Why did he do it this way? And what's that piece of furniture about? And of course, we learn a very solemn lesson from Aaron's two sons. You remember Nadab and Abihu? I think they just thought, we've got a better idea. And they brought in something into the tabernacle, which God hadn't told them, because all the instructions were there very, very clearly. And they thought, no, we'll do it our way. And you remember, they lost their lives. God took them away, judged them in the very tabernacle itself. And so there was a pattern given. And Moses gave that pattern to a man called Bezalel. Remember that name? And he had a helper called Aholiab. And I just read, I think it was my reading, maybe some of you read it, it was a daily reading, I'm pretty sure, said this week, who was the first man to be filled with the Holy Spirit? This man, Bezalel. Now we think of people being filled with the Holy Spirit. Peter, for example, on the day of Pentecost. Why is he filled with the Holy Spirit? Because he's going to preach. He's going to preach Christ. And we tend to think of people being filled like prophets and so on, and preachers being filled with the Holy Spirit. But the first man, this is good for me, because he was a tradesman, you know, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And God said he was able to do all these amazing things. And when you look at the furniture, look at the intricacy, and look at the weavings and everything, the gold and the bronze and all the stuff he worked in the wood, it's just incredible to think about it. But he was full of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? First time you read about it in the Bible. So Bezalel, with his friend Aholiab, they began to make all the articles of the tabernacle, beginning, of course, with the curtains around the outside that we can see, and the boards. The tabernacle itself, strictly speaking, this is a tabernacle, this part here, 45 feet long by about 15 feet wide, with two sections in it. And this is the courtyard. And the courtyard had, the brazen altar. First of all, the door, the entrance, brazen altar, and then the laver, and then you moved into the tabernacle itself. Well, you didn't move in. It was only the priests, only those who were ordained to move into it. You could come there, you could offer your offering. And of course, we don't have time tonight, but the brazen altar was a beautiful picture of the cross, where that animal was sacrificed, and the person's sin was cleansed and covered. I shouldn't say cleansed, covered for a time. And of course, there'd be a constant coming and going. I can't imagine, if you've got 2 million people around there, it must have been all day long. Those priests must have been hardworking men. Animals coming back and forward, sacrifice. It wasn't really a nice place in that sense. There were a lot of blood shed there. But what's God teaching us? He's teaching us in picture form what we've sung tonight. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And these things are pictures. What we look at these animal sacrifices, it was pictures. It was types. Or it was shadows. You can use all these different words. Or parables. Pointing forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus himself. So he made the tabernacle. And this was to be a portable tent of meeting. Another name for the tabernacle is a tent of meeting. Mind you, I like that word tabernacle. See, if you look at the John chapter 1, it says, at least in the King James, I'll be corrected there. It said, the word, the Lord Jesus, was made flesh. And what? He tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent. He came and he sojourned through this world. That's what we are. We're sojourners. We're pilgrims. And this was a mobile place. They weren't to settle down. Whenever the cloudy pillar moved or the fire, they moved with it. They followed the leading of God. And then they pitched it somewhere else. And we don't know. It's interesting to read all the different places where it went, but it was a mobile tent. Now we read in verse 2, we continue, and it tells us what was inside. There was a tabernacle made. The first, that means the first part. I'll just show you this cross section here. The first part is from here up to the curtain, from this curtain to this curtain. It was called the sanctuary. It's called the holy place. It's called the first tabernacle here. and it tells us what was in it. It says there was a lampstand, a candlestick there, it's there on the left-hand side. The first thing you saw was this lampstand. It was filled morning and evening, perhaps, with oil, and it gave light. There was no natural light, no windows in it. And, you know, when you think about the lampstand, and we're only just going to say this very briefly in passing, does it not remind us of the one who said, "I am the light of the world"? And that light, the priests could, they couldn't see anything unless they were lit. And I think it was lit, I'm pretty sure it was lit constantly, day and night, day and night. It was always there. And then we have on the other side what is called the table of showbread. And you can see just in the picture there, there's two piles of six. Each loaf was representing one of the tribes of Israel. And that was the table of showbread. And again, that was a weekly thing. Every week the priest came in and he would take the bread and he'd put new bread in its place. And of course, it kind of speaks to us a bit of fellowship, doesn't it? Because you think about the tribes and there's the bread on the table. And after the week was over, the priests would eat the bread. It was never to leave the holy place. And the new bread was brought in. And then we have, if you just look at the text, it's a wee bit, something's a wee bit confusing here. Table of show, which is called the sanctuary. And then it says, after, verse 3, the second veil. Now that is this veil here, which separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, wherein there was the Ark of the Covenant. Now it says here, I don't know what other versions, I did check one or two, it's pretty similar. And it says, and after the second veil, verse 3, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had, verse 4, the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant. Now if you're reading back in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy and so on, you'll discover all it had really was this Ark of the Covenant here. So what is this censer that he said which it had? And I think just doing a bit of study, the censer was that which the priest used when he went into the golden altar, which here, by the way, this is the altar of incense here, or the golden altar, which was just before the veil. And what he would do, he'd come in and he'd take a coal from the brazen altar, bring it into the holy place, then he would place it on the golden altar and put the incense on top of it, and that beautiful fragrance. Of course, if we're time tonight, the altar of incense speaks a lot about the prayers of the saints. You know, the incense going up before God. I think, does David not say that in one of the Psalms? He's, "Let my prayer come before you as incense." And so God, he smells a savour. And but anyway, on the Day of Atonement, which we'll speak about shortly, the priest had to take that coal, put in the incense, and he carried it in, the golden censer, into the presence of God, where he had the offering as well of blood. And so I think that's the only explanation I can really put down to it. But the altar of incense, or the golden altar, was outside the veil, and that is the golden altar there. And then it says, after the second veil, the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And that was about 15 foot square in behind the veil, which is here. And it says about that, called the Holies of All, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, the Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Well, one of the members of our church, he was saved just a few years ago, and he does a lot of watching stuff online. You've got to be careful. he said to me the other day, he said, "Oh, by the way," he said, "they've found the Ark of the Covenant." I said, "Oh, that's interesting, Phil." You know, but they've been finding it for years and years and years. I don't know if they'll ever find it. I don't think they will, to be honest with you. You remember what happened when they found the brazen serpent? Moses said, "Burn it, get rid of it, destroy it," because what would happen? They'd make an idol, wouldn't they? And they'd wind up worshipping that instead of worshipping God. So anyway, but Phil, he's watching a lot of stuff online. But this was an amazing piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. In all its beauty, it speaks of Christ. Oh, that we had time tonight. This is why I'd rather do the other part, you know, and of chapter 9. But, you know, that box was made of acacia wood. Speaks of the humanity of Christ. Oh, by the way, it was incorruptible wood. Is that not good? Incorruptible wood. And it was overlaid with pure gold. What does gold speak of in Scripture? It speaks of the deity of Christ and speaks of kingship. All that belongs to him, doesn't it? And then it speaks about what was actually inside. It says that in it was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And the golden pot of manna, you remember what that was? That was a memorial. You remember the manna in the wilderness? Amazingly how God provided, wasn't it, for his people? And whenever they complained and said, Moses, you brought us out here into the wilderness to die, God told that in the morning, go out and you'll see on the hoar frost the manna. What does manna mean? What is it? They can't even really explain what it is. And God fed them for 40 years in the wilderness with manna. And you remember what happened if they, before the Sabbath, they were to take a double portion, and it would be over the Sabbath. But if they missed it and they tried to keep it from the day before, what happened? It had worms and it rotted. So they had to get it every morning. There's a lesson there too. Every morning they had to go and they had to get the manna. The manna, of course, beautifully speaks of the Lord Jesus. He is the bread of life. And there was that feeding. They had to feed on him. And so do we, brothers and sisters. We have to feed on Christ every day. You remember the Pharisees spoke to, and I think it was John chapter 6, they said of the Lord, you know, our fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And the Lord has to tell them, you know, that manna, my fathers give you the true bread which come down from heaven. So there's that contrast between the manna, which was a temporal thing, but was pointing forward to Christ, to the one who is the living bread, the true bread. Now, in case you're thinking, how do we know these things speak about the Lord? I want to just give you a lovely text, and it's found in 1 Corinthians 10. And it just confirms to us how we might not know all the meanings of what these things speak of, but let me just read this verse for your encouragement. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, if I can lay my hand upon it. Yes, 1 Corinthians 10 and speaks about, we'll just read from verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's whenever they came out of Egypt. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat. Spiritual meat? I thought it was manna they ate, but it was bread from heaven, wasn't it? It wasn't natural. God provided it. They'd all eat the same spirit, and they all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual, notice the word spiritual, rock that followed them. And that rock was Christ. That's pretty plain, isn't it? So Paul is telling us all that stuff in the Old Testament, the manna and the water that came from the rock, it was all speaking of Christ. They didn't know that. But we know because we've got the book of Hebrews. Isn't it wonderful to read and to look back and to see? And so the pot of manna and then the Aaron's rod that budded. You know the story behind that, how that they were challenging Aaron's priesthood. You remember Korah and Dathan and Abiram, I think it was, the three men, and they said, you know, has God only spoken through you? You know, do you think you're the only one, you know, God can, and through Aaron? And of course Moses was annoyed, and he said, well, every one of you bring your rod from the different tribes. And they brought the rods and they put them in the tabernacle overnight. You remember what happened to Aaron's rod? It says three things. It budded and it blossomed and it bore fruit. Almonds were there. What was God saying? God was really saying, I choose who the priestly people are. And he was establishing there before the people. It's a terrible story. Remember what happened to them for doing that, for challenging God's authority. The ground opened up and it swallowed them alive. And God had established once and for all that was the Aaronic priesthood was what he had given. Then there was the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments were put in there. Why were they put into this? I think there was to be a constant memorial. There's something about us, isn't there, brothers and sisters, if we're honest, that we can forget. You know, Israel was given lots and lots of memorials. Think about the greatest one, the Passover. God never wanted them to forget what he had done bringing them out of Egypt. 400 years of bondage. You remember the plagues. And the final one was the Passover, in which God destroyed the firstborn. He brought them out. And you know, that was one of the key that had to, God always said, you know, remember the Passover. And they did. Sometimes they forgot. Sometimes they got away from God and they went years. Sometimes we're not keeping the Passover. But God is a God of memorials. And, you know, I believe that's why the Lord Jesus said before he left, when he took the bread and took the cup, and he said to his own, he said, this do in remembrance of me. You think you could ever forget? I think we can, brothers and sisters, we can forget. It said, you know, in, I think Psalm 106, that he brought them out of the Red Sea, and it says three times over, he saved them, he delivered them, he saved them. It says, and they soon forgot. How long was it before they were dancing around the golden calf, you know? I think it was only 2 or 3 weeks. They had seen God opening the Red Sea. They had been delivered. They looked behind them. They saw the Egyptian armies drowning in the Red Sea. And a few weeks later, they're saying, as for this Moses, we don't know what's with. These be your gods, O Israel. They forgot. They soon forgot. And so God is a God of memorials. And can I just say, I know that's not really part of my message here, but I want to emphasize, because I'm just noticing, and I was in Romania for a couple of weeks there just earlier on this month, no, in August. And I was with wonderful people, wonderful, wonderful people of God. The 2 weeks I was there, I never remembered the Lord. And I went to different services, and it was nice, the messages were nice. But I went away with a real emptiness in my heart, because, brothers and sisters, the Lord's Supper is a memorial. We don't have lots of, we don't have all the feasts of Jehovah that they had, but we've got one, the Lord's Supper. Oh, that we could elevate it. I cannot understand. I don't want to sound critical, but why people only want to do it once a month or once every 3 months or whatever. This precious, wonderful privilege. Now, I'd have to say, I can't speak for Renfrew, but of all our meetings that we have at Linwood, the Lord's Supper is so, so special. The Lord is there. We're not there to listen to each other. We're there to give him all the glory. And just to listen to some of our young men, it just thrills my soul. And I think, where have they been reading the things they bring out before God? And, you know, you just feel that God has been glorified there. And we're remembering every week the cross, what it cost God to give his son for us. So I want to put a wee word of encouragement here to the overseers. Don't compromise on the Lord's Supper. I go to some place, I'll not tell you where to go, and it's almost like a wee tag on at the end. I can't believe it. The first service goes on, music program, the all-age service, and then at the end there's a wee bit. And in the meantime, three-quarters of the congregation sometimes goes away. What's going on? What's happened? Anyway, that's a word of exhortation. I don't want to sound critical, but the Lord's Supper is a memorial, one memorial that God has given to us. Let's really treasure and value it very, very deeply. I went off on a tangent there, but these were memorials that were placed within the Ark of the Covenant, which speaks so beautifully of the Lord. Not only what was in it, but what was over it. It says the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat. Now, I don't know, you can see these, it's covered by this, the cloud, the Shekinah glory, the presence of God. But here was these cherubim with their wings stretched out over the mercy seat, which was the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood would be placed. And I don't know, I'd like some help to understand a bit more about cherubim. Were they angels? We don't really know, do we? When we come to look at Scripture, we realize there's angels, there's an archangel, and there's cherubim, and there's seraphim. We read about seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6, you remember, around the throne of God. And they were covering their faces with their wings. We know also that cherubim have wings, maybe from the book of Ezekiel, maybe 4 wings. Seraphim, 6 wings. But we sort of assume, if we sort of see a picture of an angel, we assume that angels have wings, but I don't think they do. Every time you read of an angel in the Bible, they look like a man. They just appear in human form. It's amazing, isn't it? By the way, do you believe in the ministry of angels today? Do you think that was just something for the past? Old economy, the Old Testament. Well, it's this book that tells us that in the first chapter that they're ministering spirits, they're serving God. And we might never know. Maybe when we get to heaven, we'll discover, oh, by the way, see that thing that you should really have died in? Maybe there's an angelic intervention. I'm getting some blank looks here. I do believe that. And I've read R.C. Chapman's, one of the stories, I remember you've read that name, R.C. Chapman from Barnstable. Oh, read the books, absolutely amazing. Man of God he was. And he used to take a trip through the forest en route to his ministry early in the morning, 4 o'clock. 4 o'clock in the morning, he was walking to where he was. He was a lawyer, by the way, but he gave up to serve God. And one day there was a man who decided he would bump him off. Just a wicked man. And he lifted his rifle to shoot Chapman. And when he looked through the sight, somebody else was there. He thought, that's strange, there's nobody else at this time. I'll put it down. And nobody there, put it up again. And there was somebody else. Now, later on, that man got saved, and he told the story that he wanted to kill R.C. Chapman, but he couldn't, because somebody was there. The ministry of angels. It's a wonderful study. I'd love to talk more about it. And so it seems that angels were ordinary spirit beings. That doesn't sound right, does it? But seraphim and cherubim seem to be very special. You read about the cherubim first in the Garden of Eden. Remember whenever man fell, Adam and Eve, and they were put out of the garden, and it said God placed cherubims facing every way with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. So they seem to be guardians of God's throne. And these ones were made, were, had their wings over the mercy seat. And so that was it. It was a visible, you know, the Shekinah, you probably think, where's that word? It's not in the Bible, the word Shekinah. Hebrew scholars tell it just means the presence, it means dwelling. And so this, I think the artist is trying to capture it here, this glory of God was seen above the Ark of the Covenant and above the mercy seat. And Paul says, whoever wrote Hebrews says, of which we cannot now speak in detail. So it wasn't his purpose in this little outline to speak in detail about that. And let me just go back. I don't have missed something here. I should have said something about the yeah. No, we'll just continue on. And so, yeah, there was a service. I mentioned that there was the daily service. You remember they come in every day and they change, they probably put oil in the lamps, and they would have brought in the incense for the golden altar. And then there was the weekly service. You remember they came and they changed the loaves of bread on the table of showbread. But then there was the yearly. And that's the one we're talking about. I mentioned about, maybe I didn't say it, but those Jews in the plain that day, they were going out to Yom Kippur. They were going out to keep the Day of Atonement, the highest feast in the Jewish calendar. And I didn't realize when I was, tickets were bought for me to go there, I didn't realize it was just the day before the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and everything shut. There was nothing, you couldn't get anything. The whole place, the whole country shut down to keep Yom Kippur. It was the high day. Well, what was Yom Kippur? Well, we could read about it in the book of Leviticus and chapter number 16. And this was the high day in Israel's history when once in the year, the high priest went in behind this veil. The Day of Atonement, what was he doing? He was going to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the nation. And the word atonement means to cover. And their sins would be covered for another year. There was quite a process involved in doing that. He had to take a bullock, he had to take a ram, he had to take their blood, he had to take incense, but also, you remember, there was two goats. Very interesting. One was called the Lord's goat, and the other was called the scapegoat. Isn't that interesting? People use that word all the time, scapegoat, and they don't know it comes from the Bible. And you know what happened? They cast lots, and one of those goats was taken, and it was slain, and its blood was taken into the holiest of all. And the other one, Aaron would place his hands upon its head, you remember? And he would confess the sins of the nation. And in picture form, those sins were put onto the head of that live goat. And then it was led out into the wilderness to be abandoned and probably to be torn by a wild beast. And so the picture there is of sin being covered for a year, sin being taken away by a substitute, by a scapegoat. And when you think about these things, how we could speak about the work of the Lord Jesus and how he took all that judgment that was ours on the cross. And see, we just don't want to speak about the picture. We want to look forward to what it's about, what it spoke of. Spoke about the Lord taking our sin. I was enjoying the thoughts this morning. I was reading Psalm number 40, and it says, he brought me out of a horrible pit and out of the miry clay. He put my feet in a rock and established my goings, and he put a new song in my mouth. What a picture of salvation. But then you go over a few more Psalms, in Psalm 67, and you read about the Lord sinking in deep mire, where there was no standing, and the floods overflowing him. And he had to go through that so that he could lift us out. He had to sink so that he could lift us out of the miry clay and save our souls. And so we think about the scapegoat. All these things would tell us typically in shadow form about the work of the Lord Jesus. And so they went in, and the sins of the people were covered for another year. It says in verse number 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying, because of the veil, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. And so there was something was not satisfactory about it. It was a covering for a year, but it said it didn't purge the conscience of those who were covered for that year. It was an atonement, it was a covering, but it did not, it says in verse 9, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Now, I can't, I'm going to have to do this. Duncan's told me not to go into the second part of chapter. So let's skip over to chapter 10 and just see these beautiful words. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, just with that in the background. Because we know that when the Lord Jesus, as he hung on the cross and he cried, "Finished," that mighty veil was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And we just read there, the way into the hole was not yet made perfect. But now he's going to tell us the significance. And he says in chapter 10, verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into," listen to this, "the holiest." How? "With the blood of goats and bulls?" No. "By the blood of Jesus. By a new and a living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil." What does the veil speak of? That is to say, his flesh. You see how the book of Hebrews is a tremendously illuminating book. It's telling us what all this was about, what the significance was. So we move now, we move from the shadow and the type, we move to the antitype, and we move to the revelation of what all this was speaking us about. But nevertheless, it was a high day for them as they went in and they were covered for that year. The sins were gone for 1 year. The Day of Atonement. It's an interesting study to read. Leviticus chapter 16. There was a lot of ritual, by the way. A lot of ritual. Isn't it good that we don't have all the ritual anymore? I still think we've got a pattern. But we don't know it. We've not ever given every single detail. You know, we don't have to worry about, well, I better watch what I'm saying here because there's different views about clothing, but we don't have to wear robes and all that kind of stuff. You know, we don't have to use incense and all the things that belong to the old way. And it's through Christ and through his blood that we have this freedom. Look at it, it says, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And so it says that the Holy Spirit was signifying, verse 8, that the way into the holiest was not made perfect. And then he says, which was, verse 9, a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect pertaining to the flesh. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation, until the new covenant would be brought into place. And that's where we stand today, brothers and sisters. Thank God we don't have all those things, the washing. Do you not remind, I read that, I just thought about, for example, Islam, you know, washing their hands and all the, in fact, it was interesting. I was on a flight just shortly after that one, and you know, I saw something really sad. It was a flight to Australia, and I saw a man, it was a Muslim, and he went back to the very same place where they were, right to the back of the plane, and I turned around, and there he was on his knees, and his face down, back and forward, down, praying to Mecca, I suppose, praying to a God that was not. It made me a wee bit ashamed, you know, I just thought, there he is, publicly, didn't care who was looking. He was praying, but it's all about ritual. Ritual. And you know, every religion, to some degree, is marked by ritual, by washings. It's all to do with external stuff. And that's why we've got to be careful, haven't we, in even our local churches today, not to put too much of an emphasis on externalism. You know, I grew up, I don't want to say anything sort of too negative, but there was a lot of emphasis on the externals. And you know, those guys, I'm sure those priests looked pretty good whenever they had all their stuff on. But you know, it didn't change their hearts. And that's why it says about the priest, he had to first of all offer for himself and then for the sins of the people. But you're going to see further on in your study that Christ didn't have to do that. He offered himself once for all. There wasn't a yearly continual sacrifice. It was a one-off when the Lord Jesus died. And so how wonderful to think, brothers and sisters, that we are free from all that ritual. And that's why the Lord Jesus was so hard on the Pharisees. In fact, it's interesting, almost every time the Lord speaks about hell, he's talking to religious leaders, almost exclusively. Because they were externalists. And you remember the Lord told them what was in their heart. It was full of adultery and all the different things he goes through in the book of Romans, explaining what was inside. And you see, the Lord, he said, you make clean the outside of the cup, and you do this, and you do the washings and that, and they were so meticulous about, you know, the tithe, mint and rue and anise. And he said, if you've left out the weightier matters of the law, judgment, faith, all the things, the moral things that really matter. And brothers and sisters, we need to realize and just remind our hearts again tonight that Christianity is about morality. It's about the internal. It's about what we are inside. And of course, that is often manifested in what's on the outside. But it's internal. It's the heart. And God sees the heart. And so we are in this new covenant, the day of grace. Isn't it wonderful to be part of it? But it is also interesting to see that God was even in the Old Testament, he was giving pictures and types and things about the Lord Jesus. And I think it is a thrilling thing to look. And, you know, there's some men have written books and just to go into all the little details of the furniture in the tabernacle. And the deep, some of the things they bring out are absolutely incredible. You see, for example, those boards around here, the boards and the bar going through, the gold bar going through and the rings. I've heard, you know, and you think maybe it's a bit far-fetched, but he spoke about those boards were all, you know, cut down from the forest, lichen styles, you know. They were all shaped, they were all the same size, they were all joined together. They were all, you know, the golden bar went through and held them all together. It speaks about unity, speaks about the Holy Spirit, you know, that golden bar going through. And these are all wonderful things. I mean, we should really be able, it's probably my carnality and lack of spiritual, I can't enjoy much more the way these men were absolutely enthralled, and women too, by the way, about all the different details. And then you think about the skin, the badger skin on the outside. You think about the Lord and his humanity. There was no beauty that they should desire him. And then you think about the ram skins dyed red. We think about redemption. And all these things are full of teaching and foreshadowing Christ. And they should be thrilling to our souls, because God didn't just make it about. It wasn't random. He gave a pattern. And he filled Bezalel with the Holy Spirit to do it. And so it's all pointing forward. And next week, whenever Duncan comes, you're going to look at the best part. Now, you can tell him truthfully, I did not read anywhere in the second part of chapter 9, but I did read those verses in chapter 10. So I wanted to finish on that high note and just show that we have this wonderful privilege, brothers and sisters, of coming. We're priests, all of us, and we can come in right into the presence of God. What do we bring? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We bring the person of Christ, and that's our standing. So it's wonderful just to look at these pictures and types, and I trust that the Lord will bless his word. Let's pray. Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come before you tonight. We thank you for your word, Father. I confess publicly that my mind is so dull, Father, so little we understand. But we thank you for what you have shown us. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you, Father, for the better sacrifice, the greater priesthood. We thank you, Father, that everything that was there temporary is now in the new covenant shown in all its fullness and beauty. We thank you, Father, we no longer have all these ordinances of washings, but we thank you, Father, we have the Lord's Supper. We think of that ordinance, Father, of the bread, which is his body broken for us. We think of the cup, the fruit of the vine, his blood shed for us. Father, we're so thankful for that. Help us ever to remember, Lord, how great the salvation has we've been brought into. And may we rejoice, Father, in the Lord Jesus tonight. We thank you for salvation. Thank you, Father, for each one here who's come to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. Bless the church here, Father, preserve and protect them. Bless them with your presence. Father, it's an awesome thing to think that the Lord Jesus gathers here with his people. And we pray, Lord, we'd ever seek to honor and glorify him. Until that day, we're in his very presence, Father, and see him face to face, and probably fall at his feet and the story repeat, and the lover of sinners adore. We thank you for saving us. Give us a heart for others, Lord. We think of the many who are lost tonight. Think of the many drug addicts in Glasgow, alcoholics. Thank you, Father, how they're in that pit of despair, so many of them. Thank you, Lord, that nothing but the gospel can deliver them. We just pray for all who bring the gospel to them tonight. So, Father, we thank you for saving us, keeping us, and blessing us so abundantly. Thank you for the Lord Jesus above all. And we ask a blessing as we part in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.